Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We are continuing our study from Sunday, and one of the uniquenesses about doing our services the way we are is I got through different stuff in both services, I think. And so I'm trying to keep a handle on that, and that's it's harder than it seems, at least in my mind. And so if there's a little bit of repetition for you, it may be a little different than others, but my goal is to get through the message from Sunday and even focus on a couple things that I didn't intend to get to on Sunday tonight. So I'm prayerful that this will be blessing and encouraging to all of us. I'm going to go ahead and read the section again in chapter 8, all 13 verses here from the New American Standard. So you can read along with me if you would like. 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who hath knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. This is the reading of God's holy word. On Sunday morning, we looked at this text, and we got through on the outlines. If it's the same outline you had on Sunday, number one was the possession of knowledge. There is essentially the fundamental truth and reality that there is no other God but the one God. The fake gods, the pagan idols, are just that. They are fake. They are not real. I referenced, I think at least in one of the services, Isaiah 44, where the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, essentially mocks the fact that someone chops down a tree, uses part of that tree to cook their food, and makes the other into a god to worship. It's foolishness. And the reality that we have is that there are no other gods. When you walk through the culture and you see Hindu temples, you see mosques, you see other kinds of religious buildings, they are not worshiping any god. There is no other god but the Lord himself. And this is a reality that we know and we believe, because all that there is other than God are things that he created. So at best, that those things which animate other religions are demons over whom God has complete authority. Remember in the Gerasene demoniac, the demons asked Jesus to be sent into the pigs, and when he gave him permission, they went into the pigs. The Lord has absolute control over all of the demonic realm. In other words, as one of my favorite preachers once said, the devil is God's devil. He's a dog on a leash. He can only go as far as the Lord will let him. Remember the story of Job. Job, the devil couldn't kill Job. He was forbidden from first touching his body, then from taking his life. He could only go so far. He was under the authority of God. So at best, these pagan idols are servants, even unwillingly, of the Lord himself, and in rebellion to him. So this idea that all people have, all Christians, we fundamentally know this. To be a Christian means we confess Christ as Lord. We believe that he is God. There is no one like him. Secondly, I said the point on Sunday was there is a danger of arrogance. Number two, the danger of arrogance. The reality that knowledge alone can make you puffed up. So Paul says in verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. The knowledge can just inflate your head like a balloon. Untempered by love, untempered by a proper grounding in the truth of the gospel and the truth of who God is, knowledge can make you proud and arrogant. And Paul is warning about the dangers of this arrogance, which is the point he's going at, which he gets you finally in verse 13, which we're going to look at, talking about number three here, the necessity of love. There's a necessity of love in the way in which Christians must operate in this world. The title of the message is Liberty That Is Limited by Love. Whenever we act, whenever we live and walk through this life, those of us who have been saved, we have freedom. And the exercise of that freedom, or the decision to not exercise that freedom, must be governed by love. If it is not, we enter into a potential problem of endangering brothers for whom Christ died. A couple of things here that I wanted to focus on this evening. I had several questions. But first of all here, the reality is that Christians are to strive to enjoy the limits of their freedom while limiting the exercise of their freedom for out of love for one another. In other words, the answer to the issue of freedom is not to be bound by legalistic rules. The issue is not to go to the least common denominator and build up extra Pharisaical rules and laws because of one person's conscience. The issue is that in walking through life, we ought to be sensitive to the consciences of others so as to not endanger them, but also to have this attitude of mercy and of kindness as we interact with them. I mentioned, I believe again in one of my illustrations from Sunday, was that it is not your position as a believer who is mature or knowledgeable to force another Christian to do what you know they're free to do, though they themselves are hesitant. Paul talks in Romans chapter 14 that for whatever is not done in faith is sin. In other words, if my conscience is not says that, for instance, eating meat sacrificed to an idol would be sinful, then it is sinful for me to do so. And for you to encourage me to do that would be sinning for you to do so. Again, the picture of meat sacrificed to idols, again, the marketplace in Corinth, it was idol central. There was a lot of pagan idolatry there. It was debaucherous. It was known for its promiscuity and other kinds of deplorable things in that regard. But in the ancient world, as is today, pagan religion is intertwined with sexual immorality, along with other kinds of rites and festivals, Bacchus and other kinds of riotous types of worship activities, drunken parties, drunken orgies, all go together. And so part and parcel of some of these things was food, animals to be sacrificed. And many of these Christians, these Corinthian believers, saved out from these pagan religions, though they knew and had confessed and believed the truth about God, they were still in the habit, they were in the, accustomed, as the scripture says here, to the trappings of the pagan religions, and so being around them could cause them to either fall back into some of those activities or cause them to believe that they are violating their faithfulness to God by being a part of those activities. I was trying to think of an appropriate analogy, and I had a hard time. The closest I could come to was this. Years and years ago, we were invited to go to a wedding in a Catholic church. Now, my wife grew up Roman Catholic, and I had no custom, or you know, I had not really been around much Roman Catholic activity. And so the smells and bells of the Roman Catholic Mass would not have had any pull on my heart or on my mind or brought me back to believing that I was somehow participating in the actions of the Mass just by being there. But someone who was saved out of that, those smells, those bells, could possibly bring this attitude of, I am somehow being unfaithful to Christ by even being part of, being even the room where this is going on. Now, to go to a wedding in that arena, I don't think there's anything necessarily sinful about that. But if conscience it says, if I go there, we are part of that whole worship service, and we can't do that, then stay back. Again, that's not a very good analogy, I think, but I think we're getting close there. Especially if the dance and the food happens on site, you know, in the dining hall adjacent to the Catholic church kind of thing. You know, that there'd be a similar kind of activity there. But there were these believers who would be, their consciences would be wounded. Paul used some pretty intense language here. He talks about that they would be ruined. Their consciences would be defiled. The conscience is this essentially inner barometer, inner compass of what is right and wrong. Left to ourselves, our compasses always point wrong, the wrong direction. They're always pointing south and they should be pointing north. But in Christ, as we come to know and understand, after we've been given the new heart with new desires, and the more we have our minds renewed by the Spirit and by the Word, do we have that kind of fine-tuning of our compass? I saw a video today of a social commentator that I've liked in the past. He's not a believer, but he said something, essentially he said, I've known for many years that I had a moral compass to determine who is a good person. I've always known I'm in the presence of a good person. And I like the guy, but he has no idea. I mean, on an earthly human level, maybe he can get a feeling of who's, you know, nice. But what is truly good in a good person, that is something that we are completely blinded to. Paul says that these actions, this kind of facilitating or even encouraging a Christian brother to do that which his conscience would not allow him to do, can cause him to be ruined, can cause his brother to stumble, can cause the brother's conscience to be defiled. So, here's a couple questions. What does it mean to be weak? Paul uses the word weak here. In verses 7 and verses 9 and following, this weak, this conscience which is weak, very simply just means without strength. It is not yet matured to be fully strengthened in the reality of what is true. I think a good way to at least try to grab onto this is mature, is solid, is steadfast, but it simply means without strength. And in the context, this person's weak conscience is in relationship to doing those things which, or eating a food that is not necessarily problematic. There's nothing sinful in and of itself. The conscience, again, is one is this inner moral compass, a self-awareness. One resource says, the faculty of the soul which distinguishes between right and wrong and prompts one to choose the former and avoid the latter. Paul is very clear that if your conscience ever tells you to not do something, don't go against your conscience. A conscience is a God-given gift to help us to choose right. If a friend ever tells you to violate your conscience, don't listen to him or her. I was just having a conversation with somebody recently, asking about, someone was asking about churches. And the question was, they're looking for a church, and said, you know, should I just, is size of a church an important thing? And I said, well, is it a conviction or a preference? In other words, would you feel in your conscience like you were doing something wrong if you're part of a church that was not the right size? Because it was too small or too big, whatever it might be. And I said, as long as it's not a conscience issue, then make a good choice. But if your conscience says you can't go to a big church because you might get lost in the crowd, well, then don't do it. Don't violate your conscience. It's not worth it. Consciences can be seared if they are not watched over. Paul says, essentially, in 1 Corinthians 10, that a conscience can be weak or strong. In Romans chapter 2, your conscience can either excuse or accuse you. In Titus chapter 1, your conscience can be defiled. Or 1 Timothy 4, can be seared. In Hebrews 9, your conscience can be cleansed. And furthermore, in Romans 13, it can be a motivation for proper submission. Your conscience is an important tool that you have to use in your faithful walk with Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Or Paul said in Acts 24 that he says, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. In other words, that I will have nothing to accuse me before God and men. A clean conscience, you can sleep at night. You can go to bed without having to worry that you had done something you ought not have. And maybe you've done something you ought not to have, and then you laid awake at night wondering what was going to happen because of it. A clean conscience is a beautiful and treasured thing. Now, some people get their consciences so seared they can go to bed because they don't care. We ought to care. Paul says very repeatedly that we ought to be careful with our consciences or the consciences of others. And again, he says the conscience can be defiled. This idea of soiled garments, of being ritually impure. I read it, well, to defile, to smear with soil or to other kinds of nastiness is the picture there. And it ought to be something that is revolted. It's disgusting. I'm revolted by it. I don't know. My language was failing me there. I apologize. But your conscience can be defiled. And this whole thing that Paul's getting at is the stronger brother, he doesn't use the word strong, but the one who can also eat the meat and do those things ought to be concerned about the purity, about that fragility of the other brother's conscience. And that ought to be a concern when choosing to either exercise freedom or to not exercise freedom. I think I've said repeatedly and thought for years that one of the dangers inside of Christian society, Christian, not society, instead of Christian attitudes, is that if I'm free in Christ, I'm going to do it. I don't care if you don't like it. On one hand, if someone is saying that you, in order to be saved, you must, you know, wear long pants and have short hair and girls wear dresses or whatever else, that's a necessity for salvation, by all means, guys grow your hair out, women wear pants and whatever else it might be. I mean, that's not required for salvation. Paul says unequivocally, that's a different gospel. Don't add to the gospel. Adding anything to the gospel, to faith in Christ, is an abomination to the Christian faith. But if you're in a church setting, in a fellowship setting, and there's a sweet believer who just has the hardest time with something. Example, former church, there was a desire to transition from more of a mostly hymn-saturated worship time to more contemporary with even some drums mixed in there. And some of the concern was, of course, the young people see no problem with hymns, but there are sweet senior saints who've been in that church for 25 years who could not, for whatever reason, disassociate drums from the devil. Now, whether or not that's a legitimate connection, a concern ought to be for the conscience of the believers. And I would not want to have a drum in the service if it's going to cause my senior saint who's been a faithful prayer warrior, lover of the Lord, or just another daughter of Christ for whom he died, have her conscience be defiled, because she will then maybe start to tap her foot to the song. Maybe start to sing along and she feels guilty about it. She doesn't need to feel guilty. But that, we ought to not sacrifice that person's conscience on the altar of, we can do it. There's nothing stopping us. There's nothing wrong with it. We have to be careful. We have to be mindful of that. If that means that we don't have the hippest, grooviest, again, words that are totally out of style, worship services, okay. Okay. I say young people, my children listen to music that I don't necessarily love. Take that back. I probably listen to some of the same stuff, or at least I did. But I don't love it anymore. I'm not into all the different groups and whatever else the names are, and that's fine. If there's nothing wrong with it, if it's quality music and the lyrics are good and whatever else, fine. But let's not sing it in church. Let's be careful. Not because there's anything wrong with it, necessarily. Because we want to be careful of the consciences of our brothers and sisters in Christ who, for any reason, because they were in the hip-hop scene and they know what goes on behind the scenes, even at Christian concerts, even with Christian artists, and singing that might just bring them into this, I feel guilty singing it because I know what goes on there. Be careful. Paul talks about this stumbling block. He says that you don't want to become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse says in verse 13, if food will cause my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That will not cause my brother to stumble. This picture of a stumbling block. It's a very commonly used picture, I think. Most often, Jesus is referred to as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. When Paul uses this here, he's talking about just very simply an occasion to sin. And what we don't want to do with our freedom, with our knowledge, is give an occasion for a brother to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that if you are a weak brother, you're going to look for ways to be offended and be caused to sin by making sure that no one else enjoys freedom that I don't have, or might be. That's a different issue. But we don't want to give an opportunity or incentive for brothers and sisters to do those things that their consciences do not allow. And here in 1 Corinthians 8, as well as Romans chapter 14, the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols is an issue that is related to causing to stumble. This is a significant issue in the life of the early church. And just very simply, by approval or by invitation or encouragement, we don't want to cause someone or give someone an opportunity to do that which they are not free to do in Christ because their consciences are constraining them. So what does it mean to ruin a brother? Paul says, if in your freedom you have ruined the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, very often this word ruined is translated almost every other time as perishing in Paul. Paul uses this word 12 times, and every other time I believe it refers to essentially perishing or destruction. In Matthew chapter 9, this is the word what Jesus used to talk about the old wineskins that are put with new wine, and they burst, they're ruined. This isn't talking about, I don't think that someone is somehow loses their salvation or falls away from the Lord, but this is the idea of they are incapacitated for in their growth and holiness. They are stunted. There is severe damage done in their Christian walk. And some, maybe you know someone who has been, had such trauma in their Christian life, they cannot recover. People have gone through a lot of hard times in churches, a lot of hard times at the hands of so-called Christians, or even Christians. And those wounds cut deep. Other kinds of things that we fall into, that you might fall into, thinking you've transgressed your conscience, gets you into this cycle of not listening to your conscience and going farther than you ought to, even more than that, can ruin a brother. And I think this is the idea of having this destructive effect upon the life of a Christian brother. Not eternally, no. But I shouldn't just care that, you know, they're saved, okay, well then let's go have fun. And who cares about their present state of spiritual maturity and health? Essentially, wounding a weaker brother's conscience is when a believer is still wrapped up in the memories and associations of the trappings of the old life, but whether by my encouragement or just my example, that they are brought back into those situations while not yet fully grasping the reality of their freedom. Though this person knows God truly and believes there is no other God but God alone, and there is no other actual presence in these pagan idols, that he cannot escape the memory of what used to be, what used to characterize his life. You could even make an argument for it. It can be the issue of alcohol. Someone saved out of being an alcoholic. The last thing you want to do is encourage them to have a sip of wine at dinner time. Before I get to the just summarizing up this point again here, I want to point you to a neat thing here in the text. In verse 3, again, talking about the issue of love, because Paul, first of all, says this knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. This is almost an awkward phrasing there. You almost think it should say something different. But what is going on there is the language that if someone loves God, the verb is that he has been known, or if he loves God, he has been known by God. The prior knowledge and this kind of intimate knowledge that God has of the person is the prerequisite, is the forerunner to the fact that you love God. This is not something that ought to be strange to us, right? While the same verb play isn't in this verse, we know 1 John 4:19, which says what? We love God because he first loved us. The reality of the gospel is that all of these positive things, loving God, loving others, seeking after God, are the result of God's blessing us, lavishing us with his love. John is often using this kind of verb tenses to kind of put things in a logical order. And I don't want to say temporal order because, in a logical order. 1 John 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him, or has been born. The one who practices righteousness is one who's been born of God. You don't practice righteousness to be born by God. The reality that we practice righteousness as believers is because we have been born of God. The prior activity of God in his loving of us is what then gives the outlet, the ability for us to practice righteousness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, no one who has or is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This picture of you've been born of God, therefore the practice of sin is not part of what you do. Why? Not because you're a better person, because you have been born of God. 1 John chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. These are just ways in which we talk about initiating love of God. The point is, our theology and our minds must be so constantly rooted in the supremacy of God and of our proper relationship to him that he is big and I am small. He is the Holy One and I am the one he makes holy. He initiated love towards me, love to me and for me, and I responded to his love by loving him and loving others. He chooses me, I choose him. I have been known by him, and I love him. That's what Paul says here. If we love God, he says, if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. He is known by him. That's his picture, and I think it's helpful. Because every time we walk through life, we have to try to have a grounded reality of what God has done, of who he is, and how we fit into this, to respond as Christians, and not as everybody else. Because how beautiful is it? The truth that we love because he first loved us. And how true is that? That Christ loved us when we were sinners. We did nothing to deserve his love, to earn it. We didn't seek after him. We didn't do any good. That's fundamental reality, but God is good. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. He has, in other words, his past action, been known by him. Therefore, the evidence, one of the evidences that you have been born again, that you have known God, that you love, is that you love him. John says, if we don't love our brother who we can see, we don't love the God we can't see. That's the evidence. That's why knowledge by itself puffs up, and knowledge without love is not this Christian ideal. We read in both services last Sunday, 1 Corinthians 13, the necessity, the supremacy of love, and that all knowledge without love is nothing. All wisdom without love is nothing. All miracles without love is nothing. Which is why Paul says in verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That is a hard thing to say. Especially if that thing, whether it's meat here that you really enjoy. If drums cause my sister to stumble, I'll never listen to a non-hymn again. Am I willing to give that up? If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. This is not rooted in what I want. It's not rooted in what I know that I'm free to do. It's rooted in my freedom to not do those things because I love you. And I don't want to ruin the brother for whom Christ died. I don't want to assist in the defiling of a precious conscience. Our freedom in Christ is great. And our love for Christ ought to be so great that I'm willing to forego those things which I'm freely able to do with joy because I care for the conscience, the heart, the walk of my brother or sister. Again, we're not talking about the tyranny of the weaker mind here, weaker brother here. We're talking about the care and compassion of the one who knows they have the freedom. It's the way it is in any kind of relationship, any kind of interaction. Husband and wife come, and there's an issue. I can't tell the husband, here's what you have to do to change your wife's heart. I can't tell the wife, here's what you do to change your husband's heart. All I can do is, wife, here's what you have to do to change your heart towards your husband. Husband, here's what you have to do to change your heart towards your wife. That's all you can do. You can pray for your wife, her heart. You can pray for your husband, for his heart. But you can't make them change. So Paul's talking to those who are the able to eat, the non-weak in conscience. He's telling them, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. I don't want to be the cause of stumbling. And that is a liberty that's limited by love. And that is how we ought to strive for that goal. Sometimes we'll be the ones that people have to gingerly and carefully reserve their freedoms. That's okay. We ought to be willing to do that. And not look down upon, not look ashamed upon, because that's a way to encourage them to violate their conscience. Really? You think that's a sin? Come on. That is not a loving response. Oh, well, I had no idea. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Because remember, if I cause my brother to stumble, I have sinned. Even though eating the meat wasn't sinful, it's not sinful, but because of what I did and how that made them respond, I sinned against them and against Christ. So please forgive me. It's a proper response. How often do we forget that? Well, I think the lesson of chapter 8 is very simply put in verse 13. Not to be a driving force in how we try to live with one another. Limit your love, limit your liberty by love for Christ and love for your siblings. And may we have that real attitude that we would be willing to be vegans for Christ. If you're a vegan, I don't mean that in a bad way, but I just, that is so foreign to my attitude. My love for food is, anyway, but right? I'm going to pray before I say anything more. So here, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for tonight, for this time we could be in your word. Lord, I ask that you would bless your people through your word. May your spirit help us to apply and understand the depth of what you have shown us here tonight. I thank you, Lord, that you've helped me grow in just even in my own study of this text in the last week. I pray, Lord, that your people would be edified, even though the mouthpiece tonight is so fallible and so easily to put a foot in his mouth. I pray your people be edified and you be glorified. May we strive to properly, carefully, faithfully, and joyously seek to limit the use of our freedom when necessary out of love for one another. In Christ's name, amen.